We'll have an old soldier of the cross, Brother Dinwiddie, ask the blessing on this service.
Let us bow our heads. Almighty God, Thou who dwellest in the realms of light, and who laid the foundations of the earth that they should not be moved, we come to Thee this day in Thine own appointed way through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we thank Thee, dear loving Heavenly Father, that Thou art always thinking about Thy people. They're always planning for Thy people. And we know that Thou hast planned this convention so that Thy people might come together with those of like precious faith and hear Thy wonderful word of life expounded to us. And we especially thank Thee, dear Heavenly Father, for the testimony meeting we've just had. And it made our hearts so happy to hear the dear brethren telling of the great things that God has done for us. And then we thank Thee also for this afternoon meeting, and we thank Thee for the dear brother who is to tell us something more of this great Jehovah God. And our prayer is that Thou will specially be with him and give him much of Thy Holy Spirit, so that from that wonderful word of life, every one of us here might be elevated to the heavens above, and our hearts made glad that we have been justified by faith in the precious blood and have received of His Holy Spirit. And so, dear loving Heavenly Father, we specially pray and we thank Thee for this convention, because it has enabled so many of us to put aside the cares of this life and come together with those of like precious faith, so that our hearts and our minds be elevated and our faith be strengthened. And so we specially pray this day, this afternoon, that there will be with our dear brother who is to break unto us the bread of life. Oh, we do pray that this heart might just be filled with thanksgiving and praise as He tells us of this great God whom we all worship, this loving Heavenly Father. Help us, dear Lord, to be in the Spirit. Give us much of Thy Spirit so that we can hear these things of the Spirit, and as a result be elevated and enabled for to fight more firmly the good fight of faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we just would leave this meeting in Thy care and keeping, and we pray that Thou will especially be with our dear brother, give him much of Thy Spirit, and help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be in the Spirit also, so that we might be enabled for to understand and appreciate the deep things which He brings to us at this time. Forgive us of our many shortcomings and imperfections. We ask it all in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Well, we're very happy to have our brother Ray Luke with us this afternoon. Ray is from one of our sister ecclesias, Jersey City, the fellow elder that we in the East have labored together with for many years, and we're looking forward to his ministry this afternoon. Brother Ray.
The Jersey City Ecclesia is well represented here in person, but as is their custom, they have requested any representative to convey their special greetings as a class through a scriptural text. And for the month of July, they have empowered us to use Psalms 147:11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. That is their special greetings to you as one heart to another. Dear friends, whatever we might say, I assure you, is simply going to be a repetition of what you've already known and loved in your meditations and in your prior understanding of the truth. But I trust, dear friends, that the longer we go in this narrow way, that the more we begin to recognize more firmly the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But the longer we go on this narrow way, the more we realize the frailty of the human frame in which we live. How truly our humanity is so undone and so inconsistent, and how we need more to rely upon the presence of our dear Heavenly Father within us and the blood of Christ Jesus, His Son, to cleanse us from all filth and imperfections. Brother Peter was a very realistic brother, and he was able to boil down all of the essentials of Christian doctrine and Christian living into its basics. And in his first two epistles, we note that Peter is very pithy, very concise, very succinct in laying down the essentials of our faith, that Jesus had died for us, and that we are now members of the body of Christ, and that the Jewish polity has been supplanted by those who are going to come after Jesus, those who have the true faith of Abraham. And then he clearly spells out the requirements of Christian deportment, character, and Christian consecration. And in a very direct, strong language, sometimes he gives us the danger signs that we see in our flesh, and what we need to do to make those necessary corrections and purgations in our characters. And I should just like to dwell on one little verse that he's tucked away in the first epistle, in the second chapter, in the first verse, because there he enumerates five characteristics, five qualities, which are so ingrained and so inherent in each and every one of us. And these qualities are so debased, and they are so coarse and sometimes so crude, that we all tend to feel that, well, hopefully we are beyond that stage of development, that our lives and our character have grown to a greater degree of maturity, that these things would not be reflected in our daily deportment and conduct. But I dare say, friends, as we consider our lives, and as we daily give our account unto our Heavenly Father, yea, I should say momently, because each moment of the day we find ourselves constantly needing to square our words, thoughts, and deeds with the standard of God's perfection. And as we do so, we realize that these little foxes, these little gnawing defects and weaknesses, constantly crop up in all of our activities and affairs, and how we need constantly to go before the throne of grace with tears and bended knees and implore and supplicate for divine grace to help in every time of need, and for the salvation and for the forgiveness of our many transgressions. Paul says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word." I relate to these five characteristics of quality: malice, guile, hypocrisy, envies, evil speakings. Even the world looks down upon these attributes as being reflections of baser qualities of humanity. But yet Peter and Paul and James all make reference to these various elements as being dangers, signals and dangers to the new creation. And I should just like, therefore, brethren, to just point out ways in which these characteristics can be shown in Holy Writ and have been demonstrated, so that you and I might the better more be on the alert when, if and as, we see them rearing their ugly heads in our characteristic patterns. I say, dear friends, that diagnosis and analysis, detection, is the primary step towards improvement. A surgeon must know what he is going to operate upon before he can permit those delicate hands to perform those miraculous feats of surgery. And so we, as Christian surgeons, have got to detect and to perceive at the first evidence, as that hymn expresses it, "Oh, that we might have that consciousness of sin and the pain to feel it near, a sensibility of sin, that we might recoil from it at its very first inception. We know this need to lay aside, this need to divest, this need to eschew, to cast off all of the works of the flesh is the basic premise of a Christian. He cannot come to the Heavenly Father unless he has washed himself and he has literally demonstrated to God that he's turned his back on all this sinful state, and that is so clearly indicated in the progression of the Christian from the gate of the tabernacle towards the first veil and the door into the holy, how he turns his back to the sin of the world, and how he recognizes the brazen altar and that glorious sacrifice, that salvation, that redemption from sin that was inherent in the work of our Heavenly Father sending his dear Son into this world. And then the labor in which we wash from the filthiness of the flesh, and thus we progress to the point of consecration. But we recognize that while we have washed in the word of truth, and while we have renounced all the works of the flesh, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, and this vessel is constantly reverting back to its nature, and thus is this unending war, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary, and there is this unceasing conflict within our new creature's life. Therefore, Peter says, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speaking. This matter of laying aside, putting away from us. Oh, how the psalmist tells us in 34, 13, and 14, to depart from evil, do good and seek peace and pursue it. The writer of the Proverbs tells us, ponder the paths of thy feet, remove thy foot from evil. St. Paul admonishes us to abhor evil, cleave to that which is good. Again, he tells us the examples that we are not to lust after the evil things. And he continues by saying that we are to abstain from all appearances of evil, and that we ought to put off concerning the former conversations and lust of the flesh. So this process of divesting ourselves, of aggressively putting off, has to be basic before we could even present ourselves to our Heavenly Father in consecration. We have to so renounce the work of sin, that there is nothing within us that we would give consent to, that we would willfully perform. Rather, our hearts and our lives and our thoughts, our words and our doings are all focused on the will of the Father for us. For me, said Paul, to live is Christ. Thus, you and I are ambassadors for Christ. We are Christ in the flesh, God first and self last. But yet, Peter says, we've got to lay aside all of these matters. Lay aside all of these characteristics, which when we consecrated, we have utterly renounced. They have been covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, but yet we find them in every step of the way cropping up and attempting to sabotage and to destroy our spiritual lives. The thought of malice is the thought of depravity, evil, badness, and it comes from the Greek word kakia, which gives the thought of viciousness, a disposition and a desire. But then there is another term called paneria, which rather has the thought of an active exercise of these malicious deeds. One may desire to do them and not put them into being, and another may act them out. In either case, as far as the Lord is concerned, they are of serious consequences. And those who err in their hearts, and those who desire evil, even though they don't carry it out, in God's sight are just as guilty. And thus we find that before one can ever even come to the Lord's table, or to even come and present himself to the Father, we have to dispose of the leaven of malice and of wickedness, and we have to only have the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. I say that this is such a close-girding sin, sin which is so close to each of us because unperceptibly oft times we find ourselves thinking malicious thoughts. We find ourselves prompted to saying and doing actions which, as we meditate further upon them, we feel sorry for them. Oft times, dear friends, we have aught with our brethren. And if we don't resolve that aught in the manner prescribed by our our master in Matthew 18, 15 to 18. When there is unfinished business in that regard, sometimes that can just fester into an attitude which will be very perilously close to malice. Because we have an unresolved conflict within our breast. Any other irritation, any other attitude, any other event will always be seen in terms of that past hurt or unresolved injury. And that, if allowed to persist, can be clouded and can completely darken our relationship with our brother. Take, for example, how it was so evident in the case of Esther and in the case of Mordecai. Remember how Esther, as the queen, was endeavoring to save her people from extinction. From extinction that was caused originally by this very quality of malice. A little irritation that was unresolved in the heart of one whose soil was so bitter that little seed of irritation just sprouted until it took possession of that life and tore it to its destruction. And the account says in the third chapter in the fifth and sixth verses of Esther, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." Now there he felt in his own self-righteousness and his puffed up pomp and pride, felt that he deserved and he should have had respect and gratitude and reverence from this Mordecai. But for whatever reason, he did not seek to inquire. He did not seek to make his peace or to try to find what there was about himself that Mordecai may have objected to. But rather, in his malice, he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. And then, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. When the color of malice begins to lay its reflections upon a situation, that which may be directed against an individual then suddenly takes on a much wider cast and hue, so that when Haman recognized that Mordecai was Hebrew, then that hate for that individual was transferred now to the group. And now the entire nation, entire Hebrews throughout that vast empire were to be subject to death. So encompassing are the evil, deadly tentacles of this quality of malice. Anything within its reach is bound to have degrading and far-reaching and far-sin proportions. And then, too, when we think of the chief priests and Lazarus, how in John 12 you remember that the miracle that the Master had raised Lazarus from the tomb. Oh, how the people rejoiced and how that was an evidence, should have been an evidence of his messiahship. Why, the very dead are raised from the tomb. If ever there was any sign that they sought, it was it. But yet, when the chief priests heard of what had happened, they were full of skepticism, they were full of envy, they were full of malice. And what did they do? Not only did they seek then to put Jesus on the spot, not only had they marked him for a special target and ultimate death, but the account tells us as well that they also sought to eliminate Lazarus himself. So confirmed were they in their own hatred, so determined were they in their evil course, so deep was that streak of malice, that it says, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. You see, they wanted to destroy the evidence. They wanted to keep themselves in their vested authority and interests, and therefore would stoop at no ends to the most heinous of degrees of crime in order to achieve their imagined purpose. And then, too, we see how another example of malice, how it was wrought out, how in the days of King Jehoram, the son of Ahab, he had forsaken the Lord many times, and it was during the period in which Elisha was now the spokesman, the prophet of God. And Elisha had performed many wondrous miracles. And in one of these miracles, the king was quite upset that now Elisha would not come to his rescue, that the armies of the Assyrians were all about. They were besieging the capital of Samaria. And they had such a tight noose around that city that they were undergoing a starvation siege which was almost unparalleled in the annals of history. Oh yes, there were many sieges in recent years, the siege of Leningrad, the siege of Stalingrad, where there was starvation within the city itself. But here, it was to such an extent where they were killing each other. They were cannibalizing their children. And you recall that very tragic instance when two women had made a pact and one had killed a child and they had eaten the flesh of it, and that the second woman, in her motherly instincts, could not perform that and could not give up her child for death. And when the king had seen this, he was broken of heart and he asked the Lord for deliverance from this, and he was counting on Elisha to come to his rescue. But Elisha just sat in his house and waited for the Lord's direction. You see, Elisha was merely a prophet. He was merely the spokesman. He was merely the mouthpiece of the Lord. He was not the director. And the king expected that Elisha was going to resolve that situation for him. And because he had not, he then determined that he was going to behead, he was going to kill Elisha. And as the king was about to come into his chambers and to perform this, Elisha startles the king with a very shaking prophecy. He said, "Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Well, we cannot take the time to go into all these specifics. It's a beautiful picture, I think, of the transition period between the end of this age and the dawn of the millennial kingdom in full authority and power. When we see that the king of Assyria was defeated by the Lord by giving a threat, by the Lord made a host of Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Whereupon they rose and fled in the twilight. And as the Jews were in the city of Samaria, they were expecting immediate extermination. The Lord had done this great work, and the armies of the Assyrians had fled. But no one knew about that except four lepers. Four lepers that sat at that gate and were asking for alms. And they came to themselves and said, "Well, we can't sit here. There's no alms to be gotten. We're going to die here of starvation. Let's go into the Assyrian camp and take our chances and see what will happen." And so they did. And as they walked into that, through that no man's land, and got into the tents of the Assyrians, they were amazed to see that everything was in its place except there were no Assyrians. The food, the garments, the wealth, the horses, and all of the cattle were there, but yet no Assyrians were to be seen. They in turn made certain they were imbibing their needs, and they certainly ingested all of the food, and they took some of the booty and they hid it for their own selves, and then said, "Well, now let's go and tell the Samaritans about this good news." When it came back to the city, the king of Israel was very doubtful. He said, "Be careful, it's a ruse, it's another ambush. If we go out, they're going to cut us off and capture our city." But the princes of Samaria prevailed upon him. And as they did go out, they found that truly it was thus, that the Lord had smitten the Assyrians and they had gone. But one thing which I neglected to add, that when the prophet Elisha had made this statement about the availability of food at such an economical price, it would still be plentiful, practically to be free for distribution, the Lord, who was close to the king, answered Elisha and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof." Now what happened was that when the news came back to the city that the Assyrians had fled, and now there was all these provisions and food, and the siege had been broken, the people were pressing to get out of the city. And they began to press at those gates. And the king realized there had to be some order. There could not be this chaos. It would just be a stampede, and there would be perhaps some violence. And so he commissioned his lieutenant, his chief, this prince, to be the keeper of the gates and to probably keep an orderly progression out towards the stores. What did the account say? As he tried to organize this exodus, why, he was just trampled by the mob as they sought to get out of that death city and into the plains and to the food, and he was killed in carrying out the prophecy of Elisha, that he would see it with his eyes, but he should not eat of it, because he was dead. I would just suggest that this might be a little bit of a parallel, and it's just a simple suggestion, that in our picture the king of Assyria is Satan, and the lepers are the world of mankind who might be alive when the kingdom is set up, those who would hear the admonition to seek peace and righteousness, perchance they might be saved, and that Israel in Samaria is the world of mankind in the condition of death. Elisha is the message of God's word given out by the ancient worthies, for the Spirit shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. And when that glorious message is given, that truly now that the king of Assyria, Satan, is no longer on the scene, that all the provisions of Assyria, all of the camp of Syria, is being spoiled by this restitution process. Oh, how the people, oh, how those who are dead in Adam shall rise, and how they shall all, as it were, stampede and go up that highway of holiness. And those who had been a contrary, doubting, those who had been so steeped in their skepticism, and those who did not believe and have sufficient faith, they are pictured by the prince that was overrun and had been stamped by the press. Those are the ones of the world of mankind who are incorrigible and who shall die into that second death. But I just thought, dear friends, that was an interesting sidelight. But the king of Israel, Jehoram, in his malice towards Elisha, who he wanted to destroy because Elisha did not perform what he thought he should do, how Elisha was able to turn the situation around and to show how God can control and God can preserve in spite of the activities and the desires of men. And so, brethren, we say that malice, wherever we see it in ourselves or others, is to be a foe to be defeated on sight. Should you ever have any feelings of emotions or any doubts about your brother, would you not suspect yourself first rather than he? You ought to say, is there anything in my relationship that is faulty? Is there anything I should do within myself to rectify my attitude so that I might reach out to my brother so that I might not be guilty of any lack of love, any brotherly kindness, and the fullest extreme of extension of myself on behalf of one who bears the name of Christ? I think, friends, that we would approach it always of a position of suspecting ourselves and questioning our motives. We would minimize, to say the least, this danger of our having any root of bitterness or malice in our hearts. And I think that can be extended out to the world and even to our enemies. To see to it, dear brethren, that in our relationships we are doing what Jesus would do were he in our position. Brethren, we must move on, because Peter also tells us that guile is a very serious problem for us all. And guile truly is comes from the Greek word doulos, and it has really two meanings. It has one of deceit and another one of bait, B-A-I-T. Like a fisherman, he holds out a worm and he keeps in the shadows, and as he sticks out that little fishing pole, he hopes that that unsuspecting little fish will come along and nibble at that worm. He is deceitful in his approach, and he is using bait in order to capture that creature. St. Paul confessed to the fact that he did use guile. He confessed to the fact that in 2 Corinthians 12:16 that he did seek them out by guile. Not that he deceived them, not that he was deceitful, but rather he was able to use the methods which are able to give the leading questions and to give forth, as it were, spiritual bait for the hungry and for the thirsting to seek after. And don't we do that, dear friends, in our attempts to witness? Do we not try? We don't try to bowl over anyone who might not understand the truth as we see it. We do not try to set everybody straight. We rather present the truth in love. We rather are like wise as serpents and harmless as doves in our approach. We seek to feed out just enough so that it might raise a curiosity or to the probing mind to seek a little further in inquiry along the lines of our suggestions. And thus by spoon feeding, if you please, we are able to then evoke an appetite and to see a desire for more and more of this great and beautiful truth, so that they begin to want to have it of their own selves, and their mind, the mental processes, begin to go along the lines of reasoning, scripture upon scripture, line upon line, and precept upon precept. But when the leading question becomes a sinister attempt to capture and to overwhelm and to dominate and to show superiority, I am proving something, well then, brethren, that could be very perilously close to guile. You know, the great adversary, that is how he captivated Mother Eve. Oh, he captivated her. He said, oh, you know, do you see that beautiful tree over there? Why, the father said you shouldn't eat of that tree. You know, he has some other motive there. You don't want to eat of that tree, because then you'll know the secrets of good and evil and you'll be as a god. And so he planted that little doubt, and she began to think about it. And then she began to demur, saying, well, now if we do that, we shall die. But he says, oh, not ye shall not surely die. Then that guile became a lie, and that was the bait that he used, which Mother Eve, in her simplicity, in her naivety, in her lack of full comprehension, indeed, that command was not given to her, it was given to Adam that she should not eat of that fruit and die, she would die. But she knew that she would share that portion that would have happened. And thus, with that guile, she did take of that forbidden fruit, and in her relationship with her beloved mate, did plunge us all into sin and death. And thus, what seemed to be like a innocent conversation turned out to be a dramatic, pathetic, and overwhelming tragedy. We can see how the Gibeonites beguiled the Israelites. Joshua, that wise statesman, that great military man, that one who was a successor to Moses, but yet in his impulsiveness and in his going ahead of the Lord, allowed himself to be deceived. Remember after their victory at Ai and Jericho, how they were a terror into the land. All the neighboring tribes and the inhabitants in the Holy Land began to tremble at the onset of the nation that had God as their protector. And as these Gibeonites recognized that their land was very nearby and they were soon to be invaded, they hit upon an ingenious plan. And you know the story, how they took the old wineskins, the old cloth, and they took their shoes and they clobbered them so that they looked as though they were on a very long, extensive, dusty journey from a far land. Now they came to Joshua and said, please, we know that you are the people of God. We know that the Lord is with you. This mighty work cannot be done otherwise. Let's make a league together so that when you come to our land, which is far in the distance, that when you get there, that we will have peace together. There'll be no enmity between our people and thine. And Joshua, without consulting the Lord, took this bait. And he took the food, rancid and moldy though it might be, and he partook of the refreshments from their old wineskins, and he made a league with them, only to find that within 3 or 4 days' journey from there, he was in the land of the Gibeonites, and he had been tricked. And ever since then, the Gibeonites had been a thorn in the flesh of the Jews. You see, they were taken by guile. The adversary is testing us all by guile. He is testing us all, dear friends, by doctrinal guile. How he sometimes slips in little statements, little twists of doctrine. Oh, it doesn't matter too much whether you see it that way or whether, you know, you want to call it another term. But, you know, we are placing too much on doctrine and we ought to be more loving. And it doesn't matter, you know, Brother Russell saw it that way, but now we're walking in the light. You see, the adversary is very active in the manner in which he is trying to beguile God's people today. And as I look upon the scene of the Bible student movement, I shudder to see how he has succeeded so admirably from his point of view. How the brethren are taking bait that is just thrown off, and they're just snatching at whatever new ideas that might come about, forgetting the old paths, and ignoring many times the admonitions of that wise and faithful servant. My dear friends, the adversary is not attacking us frontally. He's not assaulting us with any great, great overwhelming temptations and great persecutions. Rather, he is now trying to beguile us. Let us be careful, brethren, in what we believe and how we believe, so that we would not be heirs and succumb to his machinations. I see, dear friends, that our time is up already. We have not gone into hypocrisy, which is role-playing, which is self-righteousness, which is from the Greek word which means an actor. One who is merely professing to be something and yet inwardly he is not. What marvelous examples we have of this, and how it is so simple to become self-righteous and complacent in this, and how we are so easily tempted to put on a front. And yet, as we examine our own motivations, it may not be quite exactly what we would seemingly want others to believe. Oh, there are so many examples of that in the scripture, so that we could well take advantage of them. And we need to be careful, dear friends, that any righteousness that we might have is not of ourselves, but rather the righteousness of Christ. We would humble ourselves in the ground, dear friends, if God's name would be exalted. Let us never play games with one another. Let us never try to put forth a position that we might have and then challenge others to take an opposite position. Let us not try to be effective or affected. Let us always with sincerity and with truth relate to each other. The thought of envy, dear friends, is another great besetting sin. How it colors all before it and leads to jealousy. Jealousy, which is as the coals of hell and have vehement heat. And how jealousy is just a spontaneous human response. It's just a normal human reaction in many given situations. Isaac was the goal of, or the butt of jealousy, simply because he lived in the land. Isaac prospered, and the Lord was with him. His herds were dotting the countryside, and wherever his servants dug, they struck water. And so King Abimelech said that you are getting so great and so noble. While we're friends, you must leave our area. And the account says he was envious, and the people were envious. The rebellion of Korah was basically that of envy. Why, who are you, Moses and Aaron? Who set yourselves up? Are we not all God's children? Why are you taking these positions unto yourselves? Envy, brethren, is as basic to the human breast as our breathing. And we all are subject to it, and let us be on the alert that we detect it and root it out. No class or no education limits are set here. We are all prone to it as the sparks do fly upwards, and I would be amiss if I didn't touch on evil speaking. Because, brethren, if we would watch our words, we would find ourselves so often compromising in this regard. How in our fellowship we glibly refer to others in a manner that could be akin to character assassination. How perhaps by the inflection of our words, by our body language, by our gestures, and even by nonverbal communication, we cast some doubt upon someone else, just by the way in which we deport ourselves, not even having to say a word. We give impressions. We spread feelings. And these feelings that obtain between people are so basic and they're so rudimentary that they sometimes are more effective than words of condemnation. We are to be careful lest we cast any innuendos or any suggestions upon the good name of another. If we make light of another or play them down or degrade them in whatever fashion or form, for whatever reason, we are in danger of character assassination. Oh, in Jersey City we've been doing it now for about the last year. We have monthly studies on evil surmising and evil speaking. And the brethren have an opportunity to really illustrate in their normal daily lives and to document some of these scriptural admonitions. And we're all amazed how basic and how often we find ourselves on the verge of guilt in this regard. And so when Peter says that we lay aside all of these, brethren, it's not as though this were done at the time of our consecration. We have to daily, yea, hourly, lay them all aside. We have to regard our words and our thoughts. We ought to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We ought to lay our words carefully, weigh our words carefully, so that we are not guilty of the great transgression. There are these many secret faults that are prompting these impulsive breakthroughs in our characters. We have the new creature life is, as it were, a sensor that keeps entrapped within us any of these qualities that would seek expression. Sometimes the flesh overcomes that spiritual filter within ourselves, and when that occurs, we are then guilty of some of these defects. Therefore, lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, and as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. May God add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray, for those very practical lessons from the Apostle Peter. Following our closing prayer, there will be approximately a 25-minute intermission. And I'm going to read a list of names now. Don't get disconcerted if your name is on the list. And I'd like you to come to the front of the auditorium by the stage here and right after this meeting. This is the list of names. Brother Dominic Destro, Brother Paul Balco, Brother Herman Hummel, Brother Carl Higginsick, Ray Luke, Bob Alexander, Jim Martin, Laddie Stewart, Leonard Wessel, Joe Michka, Dick Kindig. Okay, that's it. Your name wasn't mentioned. Don't feel bad about it. It's not that important. And we'll just have Brother Ray close with a word of prayer.
And now, our loving Father, we thank thee for the pungency and for the penetration of thy word. Oh, how it goes into the very discerning of the marrow and the bone. How it penetrates into our very being and has its antiseptic, sterilizing effect. We ask, our Father, that we might be more aware of the inherent weaknesses that we have so that our soul dependency might be on thee. That we might be more sober and more alert to detecting what is required of us as mature, responsible Christians and representatives of thine. We realize how easy it is to fall into the patterns of the inhabitants about us, and how constantly we need to be renewed and refreshed and reminded of our new creature life, and that we are no longer in the flesh, but rather in the spirit. And how thankful we are for this convention and for these golden opportunities of fellowship with thy people, because this is one way in which we are able to redirect and reorder our life's priorities. And so we would pray thy continued blessing upon this convention, upon every heart bowed before thee, to the intent that we might be more faithful and more approved of thine. And we ask for thy similar favor to be on going out to all thy dear people. We feel so close to them. We feel so constrained in our Christian unity and love. We ask that as thou hast so abundantly provided for us, that thou in thy way will provide for them as well. And for the world likewise do we pray for thy kingdom. May it soon come. May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And for all of this we give thee unending praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.